The one great question that ultimately gave shape to a significant portion of the New Testament was this: who are the people of God? As simple as that. Who are the people of God? Or to put it another way, how do you define the perimeters of the faith or covenant community? How do you define the perimeters of the faith community? In the Old Testament, Israel stands apart from all the nations of the world as God's special treasure, as His chosen people, His covenant people. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul asks this question. He asks, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision?" And he answers that question in verse 2. He says, "Much in every way, chiefly because to them was committed the oracles of God." This means essentially the scriptures, the law, the prophets, the writings, all the previous revelation that was written down, preserved, and handed down from generation to generation was committed to Israel, and it was their responsibility. So this was considered a great advantage. And then in chapter 9, Romans chapter 9 and verses 4 and 5, Paul further answers this question, what advantage has the Jew? He says, they are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption. He mentions several things here. What is the adoption? Well, back in the Old Testament, Israel is called the son of God. God says to Israel, "You are my son." He calls the individual Israelites his children. So they were the son of God collectively and individually the children of God in a way in which the other nations were not. So to them belong the adoption, the glory, reference to the Shekinah glory, God's special presence that went with Israel in their sojournings, the covenants, going back to the Abrahamic covenant, which of course identifies the descendants of Abraham as a special people, as a special nation, God's elect nation, and also the Sinaitic covenant, which was a covenant that God made with those people and not with any other nation of the world. Later, the renewing of the covenant. And then when you get to Jeremiah 31, you see that even the new covenant, which is mentioned in the book of Hebrews and pertains to Christians, even that covenant is to who? The Greeks and the Parthians? No, he says, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." And then he says, Paul, the next thing he mentions is the giving of the law, of course, that took place at Sinai. The service of God, that refers to the tabernacle service involving a priesthood and sacrifices. And the reason this was important was because it emphasized the holiness of God, the otherness, the sacredness. He set apart. He's apart from not only the human creation in a certain way, but he's apart from any of the gods of the heathen. He's not like them. He's not petty. He's not jealous and resentful and filled with all kinds of emotions that are very similar to carnal human emotions like the many pagan gods were. So it emphasized the service of God, emphasized the holiness of God. It also emphasized the enormity of sin, and it underscored the reality of and the importance of and the necessity of atonement or reconciliation with God. So this was given to them. And it foreshadowed, of course, Christ in a way that no other system that God gave to, or that anyone else had, I should say, could possibly do. And then he mentions the promises. Chiefly, of course, was the land promise to the people of Israel and everything associated with that. And then he says, "Of whom are the fathers?" And when the people in the New Testament wrote about the fathers, they're not talking about Plato and Socrates and Aristotle. Not at all. They're talking about the Hebrew fathers. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. Of course, he was from the tribe of Judah, and specifically from the family of David. So these are all advantages that the Israelites had. And it seems clear, then, that the people who descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the people who made up the tribes of Israel, the ones we know of as the Hebrew people in general, were a privileged people. In fact, they were a privileged people. They were hand-picked, you might say. They were the elect nation. So it would appear, then, that there was the answer to the question of who are the people of God. Well, it would appear Israel, because throughout the Old Testament they are identified as the elect nation. So now I think we can understand why and how it was that a particular group of Messianic Jews arose on the scene during the New Testament period and began to insist that the Gentiles receive circumcision before they could enter the faith community. You know, it was more a question, we think in terms of law and legalism, but for them it was probably more an issue of identity. Who are your people? What are the parameters of the covenant community, of the people of God? Do you belong to it? If not, then you're not a member of the community of faith. So in Acts chapter 15, when we approach that, I think it's important that we realize that this was the central issue. Acts 15 in verse 1, it says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now what did that mean? It meant that you had to be adopted into the covenant people, into the chosen people, to be adopted into them, to become an adopted Jew. And you could do that, a proselyte could do that, by submitting to the rite of circumcision, certain other things he had to do. But by becoming a Jew, he could then be saved. And you kind of understand where they're coming from, since all these promises and all the covenants and everything back in the Old Testament seems to pertain to that people. So you kind of understand where the party of the Pharisees within the church were coming from. So you must become a Jew by adoption in order to be saved. Now, a lot of discussion arose from this in Acts chapter 15. We're not going to go through it, but I want to get over to the conclusion of the matter. This is after Peter related his experience and Paul and Barnabas related their experiences in the conversion of the Gentiles. And finally, James summarizes it all, and then he goes to the Scriptures in order to show that God, in fact, would be working with the Gentiles. The word Gentile means nation. The nations, meaning the nations that primarily outside of Israel. So he would be placing his name, as it were, upon the nations. And then he gives a recommendation. I'd like to read that recommendation beginning in verse 19. He says, "Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those who from among the Gentiles," or the nations, "who are turning to God." Don't trouble them. What does this mean? It means you do not require them to enter into that community known as the Jews, the Hebrew peoples, by means of circumcision. You don't require that. You don't trouble them. The ceremonial law that has to do with that community does not apply to them. "But that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from porneia," or this is translated sexual immorality, it takes in a really wide range of such sins, "from things strangled and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." So you look at this and you say, well, this was the only requirements. No, he goes on, they go on, and when they actually sent out the statement, it says in verse 28, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." And he names those things. Of course, there's no mention here of honoring your parents. There's no mention here of the Sabbath. There's no mention here of instructions regarding the commemoration of the death of Jesus Christ. No mention here. If you just go down the list of 10 commandments, and most of them are not listed. The reason for that is very simple. These things were understood. These things were understood. The faith community was already in place. The church was already established. It was already there. Gentiles were already coming into it. Now this question of identity was present, and it had to be resolved. But there were traditions and practices already well established, and those things were understood. You know, Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 or 6, I believe it is, he mentions the commandment concerning honoring your father. And he says it's the first commandment with promise. He applies it to that community. So clearly, everything that was required, every commandment that should be kept is not mentioned here. These particular items here, I'll read them again, "that you abstain from things," this is verse 29, "that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from porneia. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well." The reason these things are singled out, there's a couple of reasons, actually. One is they are very common. These items here are extremely common in the idolatrous world of the heathen. It's just a fact. Those things were extremely common. There were idols and idol temples and other things associated with idolatry all over the known world. And the apostles knew that now then the church was expanding. It was moving outside the boundaries of the Jewish people and into a world that was loaded with idolatry and all sorts of things that revolved around it. So these things were, that you might say, they characterized the Roman world. Number two, these are the things they recognized as being most likely to cause offenses in the church itself. These are things most likely, especially eating meat sacrificed to idols. This is something that would be particularly offensive to the Jewish brethren. And so here the admonition is included with these other things. Abstain from that. Avoid that. Why? Is it because there's something wrong with the meat? Does it mean that there's little demons or something now inside the meat, the steak that you buy out in the marketplace that was sacrificed to an idol? And if you eat that, you're going to be tainted or infected in some way? No. Now, Paul gets into that a little later. We'll talk about that. But these things are things that will be most likely the source of problems within the church. So the apostles thought it necessary to mention these things. Now, later, the Apostle Paul, as I mentioned, would deal with the issue of church members eating things sacrificed to idols. And I'd like to get into that discussion by moving over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul begins to set up for that very discussion. He's going to lead into a discussion on the church and idolatry and the danger of idolatry within the church. And we'll see what he says about this, especially about how eating things sacrificed to idols would affect church membership. And then we're going to see in the context of this that he mentions some things pertaining to the commemoration of Christ's death that are very instructive. So this is a lead-in. This is part of a preparation for the upcoming Passover festival. In chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, let's begin reading right there in verse 1, says, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." Everybody has knowledge. You have some level of knowledge. But knowledge in and of itself, what does it do for you? Well, nothing really. Not if it's just standing there alone. It's just knowledge. "And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know." Our knowledge is still limited, even though we may have greater and greater increasing amounts of knowledge. It's still limited. He goes on to say, verse 3, "But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him." That's far more important than the level that you are at, the particular level of knowledge that you presently have. Knowledge includes also the way you perceive things. Very important definition of knowledge, the way you perceive things, because he's going to be talking about that in a few moments. Verse 4, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know," there's your knowledge again, "we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. However, there are not in everyone that knowledge." There is not in everyone that knowledge. It doesn't mean that the people he's talking about don't know. He's talking about some church members. They know about God, but they perceive things differently. They perceive things a little bit differently because of the influence and the effects of their background, as we're going to see. "But they do, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." In other words, if they were to go out to the marketplace, buy a good steak, sit down and eat it, prepare it and then eat it, they could not get away from the fact that it had been offered to an idol, if in fact it had been. So they know that a certain marketplace usually gets its meat from the local temple, idol's temple, and they go and they buy that and they eat it, then they cannot separate in their minds, that's knowledge, that steak from the idol. Now, with you and I don't think a person in our culture, in our day, would have any problem if I went down to Brookshire's and bought a steak and I found out that the people in the back in the meat market back there were always offering every item of meat before some idol and asking that idol to bless it or do whatever idols are supposed to do, and then brought it out there and I bought it. I wouldn't worry a thing about it if I found out later about being tainted or about it somehow engaging in or associating with or being involved in idolatry in any sense whatsoever. It's a piece of meat. In Brookshire's, it's usually pretty good meat that they sell there, whether it's offered to idols or not. In any case, none of us today would have a problem, but people then, in a world steeped in idolatry where idols' temples were everywhere, would possibly have a problem, especially if they had a Jewish background. They grew up to eschew such things in their own communities, and now then they're associated with people who grew up with such things, never had a problem with it, and now then when they see them eating meat that came from an idol's temple, they had a problem. In some cases, it might lead some to compromise their own faith. Do something, say, well, they're doing it, I guess it's okay. I don't feel right about it, but they do it anyway. And then that's a compromise of their own faith. And Paul says, that's sin. And so he's cautioning the people here. He says, you have knowledge. You know that an idol is nothing. You know that a piece of meat is a piece of meat. And if you eat it, there's nothing, you're not tainted by it. But your brother may not know that, and it may have a negative effect on him. Love, therefore, edifies. Knowledge merely puffs up. And that's what he has in mind here. This is his application of that ruling from the Jerusalem conference concerning eating things sacrificed to idols. He goes on to say, verse 8, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. Doesn't say they're stupid, says they're weak. Their knowledge is not at the level where yours is. It doesn't make you superior. It's just that their perception of things due to their backgrounds is different from yours. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, now apparently this is not just a hypothetical situation. It most likely somebody was doing this. Maybe several people, members of the church, were going there and doing this. Let me give you a little bit of background on the city of Corinth and what it was like there. In Corinth, there were temples and shrines to Apollo, to Athena. Now, we know this from archaeology. And, you know, there's some of those columns, some of the columns from the ancient temple still standing there to this day. Poseidon, the sea god, from their temples and shrines to Aphrodite, to the pantheon of gods, a temple devoted to all the gods. That's in case you miss somebody. You know, you want to get them all to make sure you don't leave anybody out. To Heracles, also known as Hercules. Hermes, or known as also as Mercury, the messenger of the gods. And, of course, many others. Asclepius, the god of healing, and many, many others. And in one of the temples, the temple of Demeter, she's also known as Ceres to the Romans, there were several. She was a god of agriculture. She supposedly is the one who taught man about agriculture, and that's why we grow things now, because she taught us how. There were several dining rooms in her temple. That's kind of interesting because, in all probability, no doubt, the Apostle Paul was talking about something like that when he made mention of eating in an idol's temple. So there were dining rooms in some of those ancient temples. So we see what's going on here. If you can put yourself in that, we look around our world and say, boy, look around all this paganism we see today. All paganism. If the Apostle Paul could be transported from his day to our time and look around and see what we see, he would say, you haven't seen paganism. In that city, it was loaded with temples, with shrines, and all kinds of idols. Paganism was rampant. And this is what the church was having to deal with in that time. You had the dichotomy of the Jews and the Greeks, the Jews and the Romans. You had this dichotomy there, and the potential for all kinds of conflict because of that difference, because of the dichotomy of the church and the growing difference in the makeup of it. Back to 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 10 there, it says, "For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols?" Then what would happen? Here he still believes it's wrong, but because of the influence of his peers and so on, he does it anyway. "And because of your knowledge," verse 11, "shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sinned against the brethren and wounded their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." So it does become a critical issue after all. It's not a matter of saying, well, that's their problem, that's their weakness, so what? They need to overcome it. No, you need to be cautious about it, lest you fall into sin by causing them to stumble. "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." So that was the Apostle Paul's approach to this, and certainly it should be our approach today when we find situations where that sort of thing applies. Now, go over to chapter 10. He develops this theme of idolatry. He warns against idolatry. You wonder, well, why would he warn against idolatry? Again, it's because in that world, idolatry was everywhere. And there were various ways in which you could fall into it. You could sin by ignoring the fact that your brother was weak regarding things sacrificed to idols, or the brother himself could think he was therefore participating. If he did fall into that, if he did, through your influence, begin to eat those things as well, and yet he felt he was in the wrong, then he is violating his own conscience, and he is, in a sense, committing idolatry. If you think you're participating in idolatry by doing a certain act, then when you do that act, you are sinning. So this is one of the things Paul has in mind here. Then going on over to chapter 10 now, let's drop on down to verse 14 where he continues. Actually, the whole first section deals with idolatry. It looks back at Old Testament examples and shows how that this was a great problem in the history of Israel. And then he concludes in verse 14, says, "Therefore, my brethren, flee from idolatry." Stay away from it. He says in verse 15, "I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say." And then, it's interestingly, he begins a discussion that has to do with the commemoration of Christ's death, which we're going to be doing here not too many days from now. He says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" Now, what does he mean by that? The cup of blessing which we bless. He's referring, of course, to the wine in the, if you want to call it a communion service. You wonder why people call it communion? Well, right, it's because of this right here. It says, "Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" In other words, you're in fellowship with God through his shed blood. And this wine that we take is symbolic of that shed blood. So the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or fellowship in the blood of Christ? It says, "The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Now he's leading to a point here. He goes on to say, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we partake of that one bread." So Christ is the source of our relationship with God. He is the source of our salvation. And therefore, by partaking of the bread and the wine that symbolizes the source, then we are symbolically showing our unity because we have the same source. We all depend on that one bread. That's how, because we're joined to him, we're therefore joined with each other. This unity principle comes to play here and becomes very important when we get into chapter 11. He says, "Observe, Israel after the flesh, are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" You know, the sacrifice is offered to God. And yet there are the priests and others who eat of the sacrifices. They're participating in the consumption of the sacrifice, participating with God. It shows their relationship with God and with each other. It says, "What am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons." In other words, if someone does go into an idol's temple and he perceives that he is participating in idolatry by eating the meat or whatever in the temple, then in fact he is eating something that was sacrificed to a false god, And he is, in his own mind, in communion with that God. And therefore, he's guilty of idolatry. And here Paul is cautioning about that because certain people, by their practice, though they have knowledge, they know an idol is nothing, might lead others into committing this kind of sin. He says, I would not have you have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Drinking the cup of the Lord signifies our relationship, our unity with, our fellowship with the one source of salvation, who is Christ. Therefore, if you have the cup of demons, what does that symbolize? It's a contradiction, isn't it? And you can't do both. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. You can't do both. It's a contradiction. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So it's interesting here that some instructive comments come out regarding the commemoration of Christ's death, even though that's not his main topic. But he calls it the table of the Lord. He calls it the cup of the Lord. He uses these descriptions. He uses the word communion and the Lord's table, the bread that we break, the cup of blessing, and so on. All of these are good ways of describing what we do and have their place. He uses table fellowship terms here. That's interesting because fellowship itself, communion itself, is often in the ancient world symbolized by what we would call a potluck. And so he uses this table fellowship term here. Now then, I'd like to go on over with that thought in mind, skip on over to chapter 11 and drop down to verse 17, where we find other instructions regarding the commemoration of Christ's death. Chapter 11 and verse 17, and this is related to what he's already covered. He says, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now what was the problem here? You know, and it's important to consider this whole context all the way to the end of the chapter if we're to understand what he's talking about when he talks about examining yourself and so forth. It's this whole concept, this whole context needs to be considered. Verse 18, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Or this can be translated, correctly translated. This is a correct translation, but it can also be correctly translated, you cannot eat the Lord's Supper. Now, some people have said, well, this Lord's Supper he's talking about here was the fellowship meal and not the taking of the bread and the wine as a commemoration of Christ's death. I don't think that's the case, though. The reason I don't is because, number one, he's already in chapter 10, as we saw, used table fellowship terms to describe the commemoration of Christ's death. And here, this fits that because this is a table fellowship term. Also, it's hard for me to imagine why he would call the regular meal that they had the Lord's Supper. Let me explain something about that. You know, when you go back to Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, you see that the new members did abide in the apostles' doctrine, and it said, and they broke bread from house to house with gladness. That means they ate. Doesn't mean they had a daily Eucharist, but they broke bread daily from house to house with gladness and joy. And you see, that was a tradition, and it's not surprising because the Jews had the same tradition. And these were all Jewish members at that point, so you would expect them to still be doing the same thing. And no doubt this is what Jude refers to as the agape feast, and what we refer to as a good old-fashioned potluck. And not only do we find in history that the Jews did this, this was part of their regular Sabbath fellowship and fellowship in general. People get together, there's food. You know, and they had the house churches in those days, and they got together in someone's house. Oftentimes, a particular part of the house was designated as the synagogue. And they had food along with the service. Now, apparently what was going on here in those days is when they came together any time, they had food, or at least in most occasions. You know, you find the Apostle Paul coming together with in the book of Acts and preaching till midnight. Well, there was food present. There was always food present, it seemed. And this was the agape feast that Jude refers to when he talked about those who were blemishes in your agape or your love feasts who feast among you. So that was something that was regular and common. And it's difficult for me to imagine that Paul is referring to that as the Lord's Supper. But what he's saying here is that the way, the manner, as you're going to see here, the manner in which they were fellowshipping together, the manner in which this meal consumption was going on that preceded the commemoration of Christ's death, was a contradiction to the memorial service itself. So evidently in those days, they went ahead with a meal before they had the bread and the wine. We do it very differently. We don't do it that way today. And just because they did it, by the way, does not mean that it would be better or somehow we would be enriched by doing it. Well, I don't think we would. But in any case, that's the way they did it. Now, what was happening? Paul tells us what was happening, in fact. In verse 19, he says, or in verse 20, he says, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." He tells us why. "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." So what was happening? You had the haves and the have-nots, and when they came together, the haves, it seems, were filling their bellies with food and wine. And this is prior to the commemoration service. And they were full. And it says here, some were apparently drunk. That's how full they were. But the others, the people who didn't have, the less fortunate, were kind of left out. Now, this is a contradiction. This is a problem. This is an approach to the communion service that nullified its very meaning. Because, as he explains, it is that one bread that we all partake of, and thus we are one bread, we're one loaf, we're one body. Christ died for the poor just as much as he died for the wealthy. He died for the one, he died for the other. And by making distinctions this way, by having factions within the church, and on the very evening that you're going to commemorate the death of Christ, then you see how that this is most inappropriate because it nullifies the meaning of what you're doing. The unity of the church, the reason there is only one church, there's not two, three, or a dozen churches, there's only one. One body of Christ, not two, not three. One body of Christ, and the reason there is one is because every member of it partakes of that one bread, which is Christ, who died for the wealthy, who died for the poor, who died for everybody. And so it's a contradiction to make these kinds of divisions. It nullifies the meaning of the commemoration service. So that's why he's so strong in this rebuke here. And then he goes on. He says, "For I receive from the Lord that which I delivered to you." Now, this could mean he received from the Lord by way of tradition, or it could mean he received directly from the Lord, because by the time the Apostle Paul came into the church, this was already a tradition. The communion service, as some call it, the Passover, New Testament Passover, whatever term you want to tag on it, was already a tradition in the church because Christ himself established it with the original disciples. So he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks," and this word here, given thanks, is eucharisto in the Greek, and that's where the word Eucharist comes from. So all these expressions we hear, communion, Eucharist, Lord's Supper, table of the Lord, and all these other things, cup of the Lord, they're really biblical. They have biblical precedence because it certainly is the bread of thanksgiving, if anything ever was, because we are most thankful for what that bread symbolizes. "So when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, or as many times as you do, when you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So it's understood that this is something not just given to the original disciples as a one-time thing, but it was to continue as the practice of the church throughout the centuries until Christ comes. And then he says, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, what is he talking about here? In an unworthy manner. You must keep the context in mind. It is a disposition of the heart that he's talking about, an attitude of the heart. When people came together for the purpose of commemorating Christ's death, for the purpose of taking the bread and the wine, and then they had factions, and they expressed it in the way that they were expressing it, then they were, in fact, partaking of the bread and the wine in an unworthy manner. They had something in their hearts regarding their attitude toward their brethren that should not have been there. And therefore, it was a contradiction. But then he says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink of the cup. In other words, you ask yourself, what are my motives? Am I here to feed myself? If you were doing it in this, the manner in which they were doing it. Am I here to feed myself, as some seem to have been there for that purpose? Or am I here to commemorate the death of our Lord and to acknowledge the fact that he died for all of us and that through him we are one body? So that's what this examination is about. Now, the principle can be applied elsewhere. I'm not suggesting that we abandon the tradition of self-examination. In fact, it's a thing you ought to do throughout the year. You may emphasize it at this time of year, but it's something we ought to always be mindful of. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, he talks about what kind of judgment he has in mind here. And again, keeping context in mind, let's be very careful not to apply this in situations where it does not apply. We know for sure that God judged this congregation, that the judgment of the Lord fell upon this congregation for these specific abuses. And he tells us something about that judgment. He says, for this reason, verse 30, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. When God's judgment befell the congregation for those abuses, this was the result. Now, you might ask the question, well, is God punishing them for this? Understand what kind of judgment this was. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. It's a chastening. A chastening is not a punishment for punishment's sake. It's a chastening. That congregation was chastened in order to correct it, that we may not be condemned with the world. That's the purpose. It's to avoid condemnation. It's not to bring on condemnation. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. So, in conclusion, from all this, even though we have very different circumstances today, we do not have a potluck meal in association with the commemoration of Christ's death. Nevertheless, the lesson we learn from this, some very important lessons, and chiefly in the lessons we learn, is that when we eat this bread and drink this cup, let us examine ourselves. Let us look into our own hearts. Let us examine our own motives and see to it that indeed is the cup of the Lord and the bread of the Lord of which we partake. And if we do that, then we don't have to worry about the judgment of God befalling us. We know that we're in his good graces, and his good graces are represented in the very bread and the wine that we received.